Thanks, Steve, and thanks to Mr. York for the message earlier. We'll touch on a couple of similar themes. He was talking about politics and political campaigns and such, and here we are beginning another one. It seems like we just finished up one. Indeed, we don't really get one finished till we start another one, don't we? And it's frustrating because it seems to never stop. And a lot of these things the politicians seem to do and seem to say, you can see right through it. You know what their motives are and all that. And it gets tiring after a while, listening to all the pandering and pettiness of the campaigns. And this only started, so just get used to it. The political campaigns are good at finding out what people are thinking, at least anyway, aren't they? I find the presidential politics and the campaigns fascinating, even though it does get tiring, because it gives you some insight and gives you a look inside the character of the nation, what policies that are important to them, what campaign slogans and what kind of things that turn them on and make them want to vote for someone. They're very good at finding out the political campaigns are at what the people are thinking. The candidates then craft their positions, and we've talked about this before, around what people are thinking, so as to, appeal to different constituency groups. And as a result of that, what we seem to have now are a lot of individual special interest groups who are clamoring for the candidates, and they're asking, well, what are you going to do for me? What's in it for me? It's all about me. John F. Kennedy, in his inaugural address in 1961, said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And in 2015, you don't hear that, do you? It's not what can you do to your country, what can your country do for or to you? What can your country do for you? What can your government do for you? That's the main theme of most campaigns. Instead of a country unified in wanting what's best for all, it's the me first instead of attitude. Instead of choosing a leader who will truly lead and do what's best for the country as a whole, it's what are you going to do for me? What are you going to do for my group? And forget about everybody else. And as a result, brethren, we have very few actual leaders left, don't we? We have many panderers who gain power over the people with empty promises. So the leaders we choose reflects the character of our nation. It reminds me of a scripture over in 2 Timothy where Paul talks about what it'd be like in the last days. 2 Timothy 3, and we'll just rehearse that. We've read it many, many times. 2 Timothy 3 talks about what it would be like in the last days. To me, it matches perfectly with what we've seen in society today and in the presidential campaigns. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." That sounds familiar, doesn't it, when you look at the news every day? These verses reflect what the attitude of the country and much of the world is. And we're in trouble because of it. We're in serious trouble in respect to leadership in our country. Our leaders don't lead. They gain power by making as many people as they can depend upon them and upon their political party. And this, I've spoke about this before, and I guess I'm hammering on it because it's been on my mind so much. But this is not what the founding fathers of our country had in mind. It's what they feared would happen. And it has happened. And some of them even warned against what would happen when the voters would choose their leaders based on what they could get out of government, not realizing that a government that's powerful enough to give you everything you want is also powerful enough to take away anything that you have anytime they want to. Here's a quote attributed to Thomas Jefferson. He said, "I predict future happiness for Americans if they can prevent the government from wasting the labors of the people under the pretense of taking care of them." We want to be taken care of, don't we, as a people? We want to be taken care of. And all of a sudden, judges have found all sorts of rights embedded in the Constitution for every group. We want to be taken care of as long as we're first. As long as my group is number one. And it's because of what Paul said in this letter to Timothy, that in the last days men would be lovers of themselves. They would be lovers of money, blasphemers, unthankful, unholy, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You see, brethren, the founding fathers and the early settlers had a vision. It was a vision based on freedom and based on God-given rights. And those rights didn't descend and flow from a decree from the king or a queen or from an emperor. No, the rights spelled in our founding documents were rights that the founders recognized were from God. But how does that work in an age where God is not recognized? When the leadership openly states, we are not a Christian country. How well does that work? Our founding fathers also recognized that along with those rights came tremendous responsibility. Our form of government will not work for long except for a righteous people. And by righteous, I don't mean perfect. I mean just upright, doing the right thing. A people who recognize God as sovereign and who recognize God's authority and the Ten Commandments and the Scriptures, even though people most people don't recognize it as the way that they need to live their lives necessarily. They do recognize some parts of it as a guide to how to behave. But the founding fathers and for many generations, our ancestors recognized that the concept of God, the good of the country, and the institution of family, all were bigger than the individual. Let me repeat that. Our ancestors recognized that the concept of God, the good of the country, the institution of family, they were all bigger than the individual. Individuals took it for granted that there were things that were bigger than they were. That it's not all about me, or not all about us. There were ideas that were bigger than they were, causes bigger than they were, and things that were worth sacrificing for. Some few still have that conviction, but not nearly enough. The world, the country at least, is mostly a bunch of individual constituency groups who are only interested in what's in it for me, or what's in it for my group. So what's the point here, brethren? What is this all I got to do with? I'm wondering, has this type of thinking crept into the Church of God? And has it become a part of our thinking? What's in it for me? More importantly, we should ask ourselves, and I should ask myself, is God's calling bigger than I am? Is God's calling and God's way of life bigger than any of my other wants, needs, aspirations? It's appropriate to consider for a moment, I think, just how special and how unique our calling truly is. How unique our calling is. 1 Peter 2. Our calling is a unique calling. 1 Peter 2. I'll find it in a minute. Verse 9. Notice what he says. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Notice his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God calls us His own special people, called out of the world, called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are the called out ones. We have a unique calling. Romans 8. Very, very familiar, probably memory scripture to you. Very inspiring, very helpful. Romans 8. I repeat this to myself a lot. Romans 8 and verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." God had a purpose in calling us, and we have a unique and special calling. This is to a special group of, a particular group of individuals. Read it again. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Things don't always work out exactly like we want, but in the end they will work out for the best, for good. And it's to a particular group of people, the called, who have been called for a purpose. God has a purpose in calling you. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 1. Verses 6 through 9. Paul is telling young Timothy, as a mentor to Timothy, Paul is telling him, therefore, what did I say? 2 Timothy 1, 6. "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore," verse 8, "do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began." That's an awesome thought, isn't it? Before time began. God's calling that you and I have is special, not because of us, certainly not because of us, but not because of anything we've done, not because of our wisdom, our intellect. We're called simply out of the goodness and grace of God. I won't turn over there. I just have this jotted down in my notes. Jesus told His disciples over in Luke, in chapter 10 of Luke, He said, "Blessed are the eyes which see things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." So, brethren, do we recognize that God's calling as being something bigger than ourselves, something bigger than our wants? And is what we have been called to greater than the sum of all of our individual parts? Or is my attitude, well, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? We could put it another way. Do we look at our calling as God being a part of our life? Maybe even God is a big part of my life. Or do we look at it as God's calling is my life? This way of life is my life. It's not just a part of my life. It is my life. There's a profound difference between those two things. One is internalized. One takes effect only when we feel like it. There's a section of scripture that in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus illustrates that difference very plainly. If you'll go over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Take a minute to get to the point. Chapter 19, verse 16. "Now behold, one came and said to him," Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now you notice here he says nothing about Sabbath, the holy days. He just mentions those things that are spelled out in the last six of the commandments. And one could assume, and many have wrongly, that the omission of the Sabbath here, that means that keeping of the fourth commandment is not necessary. That just keeping Christ and loving one another is all that you need. Hold your place there in chapter 19, and let's turn over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asking him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" We recognize, brethren, that the first and greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, summarizes those first four commandments. That's how it tells us how to love God. The first four: "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves any carved images to bow down to. You shall not take my name in vain. And remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." These four instruct us in how to love God and how to honor Him. Now, he told Israel, and the church is the Israel of God today, and it applies to us today. I didn't write this scripture down, but what he told them was, when you have gone over and into and overtaken the land that I've given you, well, maybe I did read it. Maybe I did write it down. Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. It said, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them, after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it." He told Israel, you know, don't look at these other nations and say, "I want to worship God. I want to worship the true God like they worship their gods." You know, that custom is pretty neat. I like that custom. We'll start worshiping God that way. He'll understand we're doing it for Him. But He said not to do that, didn't He? God gave them specific instructions on how He would be worshiped. God takes it seriously, the matter in which He is worshiped. We can't take pagan practices and adapt them to fit our worship of God. Anyway, the point is, God gives us instructions on how we are to properly worship Him through the first four commandments. Those first four: "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves any carved images to bow down to. You shall not take my name in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Those are the first four commandments, and they teach us how to properly worship Him and love Him. Now, back to Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19, once again. in verse 17. Let's see, we read that down to let's pick it up in verse 20. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth up. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will be have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. God had been a part of that young man's life throughout his lifetime, maybe even a big part of his life. And he said, all these things that Jesus first recited, all these things that I've kept from my youth up, what do I lack yet? And here's where Jesus makes it interesting. Here's where he introduces those first four commandments in a dramatic way. Would the young man worship God the way he requires? Would he follow Christ and give up his other God, whatever that God was? How far would the young man go, and did he recognize that Jesus' calling was bigger than he was? Verse 21, I'll repeat it, said, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But verse 22, notice, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Christ makes it plain here that there are specific things one must do and specific sacrifices one must make to follow him. He didn't list the first four commandments specifically because he knew the young man had another God. He knew his heart was elsewhere. And so Jesus used this example to illustrate that following him required obedience to the first four commandments, and that one cannot follow him in any way you choose. Jesus knew where his heart was. God may have been a part of his life, but God wasn't his life. He had another God. Now, in contrast to that example, turn over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, begin in verse 1. This is the story of Saul before his name was changed to Paul. Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who are of the way, who are God's people, God's church, that the way is what it was called, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed and came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, Paul, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." His answer was, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And from that time on, Paul lived by those words, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" From that time on, his calling, Paul's calling, was his life. And he suffered because of it, but he gladly did it because his calling was his life, not just a part of his life. And he recognized that what he was called to was bigger than himself. And it was the same with the other apostles. Acts 5. Acts 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." When they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. And let's see. I won't read the whole thing. You can read it later. But we wind it up with all the things they had to go through. And we wound it up in verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They knew what their calling was, and it was a bigger calling than any of them individually. The calling was bigger to them. What they were called to was bigger than them individually. And you can read the rest of that at a later time. But brethren, you and I have that same calling. Not to be apostles, necessarily. But we are called to be lights to the world. We are called to be examples of God's way of life to the world. And ambassadors for Christ. We are called to be beacons of light into a dark world, exemplifying love for God, for love for our brother, through obeying those first four commandments. Those two great commandments, rather. Love to God and love to neighbor. And love your neighbor as yourself. So how are we doing in that? How are we doing? Is God's calling a part of my life, or is it my life? Do we live by the words of the question that Paul asked Jesus in every phase of our life? What, Lord, what do you want me to do? So how are we doing? There are a few questions we could ask, and I narrowed them down to three questions we could ask ourselves that might indicate where we are if we are able to answer them for ourselves and answer them honestly for ourselves and not for someone else. Three questions, I believe. Question number one, am I a pretender? Am I a pretender? Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Just read a few of these. Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And drop on down. They love the best places in the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, the greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, "Rabbi, Rabbi." Notice what he says in verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And on he goes, beginning in verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And going on, he calls them hypocrites. It means pretender. A hypocrite means to be a pretender and not the real thing. It comes from the theatrical plays they had back in those days. When the actor needed to change roles, he would just change masks from one role to another. He could play several roles because he was a pretender. Am I a pretender? I have to ask myself this regularly. Am I a pretender? Do I wear one mask to church on the Sabbath, change, and put on a whole different mask throughout the rest of the week? I've heard horror stories about that, and you have too, where men would come to church, bring their families, and everything would appear to be wonderful, but then after church, for the rest of the week, they would terrorize their families. That happened. long ago. Hopefully, that's far into the past. It's probably a rare thing that happens, but I don't think it would be all that unusual to find someone who projects one image while at services and takes on a whole other persona the rest of the week. Do I wear a mask? Am I a pretender? That's the question we can ask, number one, that we can ask ourselves. If part of the time I put into God's calling, if part of the time that I put God's calling aside to fit in with the world, then I'm a pretender. And God's calling doesn't really mean all that much to me. Second question, do I serve? Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And he told his disciples, he who would be great among you, let him be servant. So this is something I have to ask myself. Do I follow Christ's example to the best of my ability? And sometimes I have to answer no. No. I realize this subject has to be handled carefully, because one can get tied up with serving to the point where they are neglecting the other responsibilities. We don't need to get to that point. We need to be intelligent about it. And I'm not talking about that. There's a balance that we have to work for. It's also possible that someone might ask, what can I do to serve? I don't have money. I don't have a lot of resources. What can I do? Well, there's something everyone in here can do that you may not think is important, but is probably the most important service, along with prayer, that one can provide to the brethren. Let me ask you the question first before we answer that. Another question. Why are we here? Why is it important to meet and to attend on the Sabbath and to come to Sabbath services? Why is that so important? What scripture comes to your mind when someone would ask you, is it important to meet on the Sabbath? I know what I would say. I had to look it up to know exactly where it was. But most of you would turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. That says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. We actually do. We need to assemble together. And there it is. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We ought to go to church. But why? Is the sole reason for attending church services just to hear a sermon? I submit to you that it's not. Is it just to sit back and be fed? I submit to you again, it's not. That's the only responsibility we have. Our response, or do we each, brethren, have the responsibility as we come to service? I believe each of us have a responsibility when we're here that is just as important as what anybody who stands up here does. Let's read the rest of the verse, as well as the one before. Hebrews 10, in verse 24. And let us consider one another, in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I think we all see the day approaching, don't we? We all have the responsibility to exhort one another and to edify one another, to encourage one another, to lift each other up, maybe sometimes even to admonish one another while we're here. You see, it's more than just coming and sitting and listening to the messages and listening to the music and singing. We all have a responsibility to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to help one another, to be responsible to some degree for one another. We all have that role. We all have that responsibility. And that's a tremendous way to serve one another. And do we take that responsibility seriously? Do we prepare ourselves in prayer before services, praying for God to help us and to be edifying and encouraging? You know, that convicts me, because I find myself not doing that oftentimes. But I'm going to start trying better and harder. we should come to services each week determined to try to encourage and edify at least one person. Somehow, some way. Because we all need it, don't we? We all need that uplift. We should get up on Sabbath morning realizing that somebody there at services needs me. Everybody needs to have that feeling to go into service. Somebody there needs me. I need to be there because I'm needed. Are we here because of what we can get, or are we here because we're needed? And please don't think I'm being harsh. I'm just giving this to you because I see this deficiency in me. So, question number two is, do I serve? Question number three, probably the most important, is, am I attached to the vine? Am I attached to the vine? What do I mean by that? John 15. John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Notice verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. In verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Staying attached to the vine, brethren, is one of the greatest challenges that we face, isn't it? It takes diligent effort. The enemy, Satan, the devil, has influenced the world in such a way that so much of our time is taken up with just simply surviving, just simply living out each day. If that is my tendency, and if I allow it to continue, doesn't that demonstrate that I am putting myself in front of my calling? My calling is not me. Maybe part of me. My calling isn't my life. It's just a part of my life. But it should be our life, shouldn't it? Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 24. It has to be our life, not just part of it, not just a portion of it, something that we do part-time. It's not a part-time job that we have. Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The margin in my Bible for mammon says riches are things. Verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about the clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And we'll go down to verse 30. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God isn't satisfied, brethren, with just part-time devotion to Him, is He? We can't be part-time, godly, Christ-like Christians. He doesn't want part-time followers. But notice what He says in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He says we don't need to worry about material things so much when we put Him first in all of our things, or at all. We don't need to worry about those material things. What freedom would it give us if we truly did truly embrace that and follow the advice that Mr. York gave us not long ago about worrying? What freedom would it give us if we truly didn't worry about those things? And I've, brethren, I've wasted so much time and so much effort worrying about this one thing or another, about the job or the car payment or the mortgage payment, the price of gas, price of food. And God says, don't worry about these things. It's all taken care of. Just put Me first and it's all taken care of. So we need to stay attached to that vine and put God first in our lives. Well, coming close to the end, the Scriptures reveal, brethren, that in the end there will be a powerful and charismatic leader who will arise. He will speak blasphemous things about the true God. He will have great power and great influence over the nations. He will set up a system that will require all to take a mark that will signify your devotion and submission to Him. And there will be delusion and deception. We've talked about this time and time again, about the delusion, deception that's coming on the earth. The Scriptures say that if it was possible, it would, even the elect would be deceived. How will the elect avoid being deceived? How will the elect avoid being deceived? Do you think part-time Christians will be able to avoid deception? If our calling is a part-time job, do you trust that you'll be able to be, not be able to be deceived? I believe that, brethren, only those who see their calling as what it is, something bigger than themselves and something worth sacrificing for, will recognize the deception. So if God's calling is my life and not just part of my life, I believe God will give you and me the ability to understand and not be deceived and to resist the deception. God says there will be a time of trouble, the likes of which there has never been nor ever will be again. How strong will we be when that time comes? I won't read all these verses I have written down here for time's sake, but I just encourage you to read Hebrews 11. Some of those great examples that have been given to us of people who persevered, who resisted through faith. Those who endured because they recognized that what they did and what they were called to was greater than themselves. And it was the greater than the sum of all their parts. It was greater than any pain that must be endured, greater than the persecution or humiliation. Their calling, those people that you read about over in Hebrews 11 and 12, their calling was not just a part of their life. It was their life. To conclude, let's turn to John 16. John 16, and verse 33, we'll end with this. These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We can overcome, brethren, because Christ overcame. If we do these things, if we stay attached to the vine, if we demonstrate that willingness to serve others that was driven home to us on Passover evening with the washing, feet washing ceremony and subsequent sermons since that and messages. If we demonstrate that willingness to serve others and love others as ourselves, and if we are genuine Christians and not pretenders, we will endure to the end. Our calling, brethren, is greater than us. And it's worth any sacrifice that's asked of us. It's what we live for, and if it's necessary, it will be what we're willing to die for.